sermon. Sure. We'll see. Anyway, hopefully that's the end of the problems with technology. Whether we have problems or with technology or not, there is a fact that none of that can obliterate, and that is that Jesus Christ is alive and that he has won the victory over death for us, that he has fulfilled God's will at a great price, expense to himself, but at a great prize, a great goal, the greatest prize that we could have for whoever trusts in him. Easter is something we do, something on the calendar, isn't it? And we need to be wary of treating it as just another holiday. But more of that in a moment when we get to the sermon. Before we do that, there are some prayer requests that I want to bring to the Lord. Bev Kelly is having her first radiation treatment on Monday, so tomorrow, in Santa Rosa. Where are you, Bev? You know you're here somewhere. There you are. So please pray for Bev. Keep her in your prayers, okay? How many radiation treatments do you know? There are three altogether, okay. So we'll be praying for you through those treatments. John Rolker, who's the chap who's been sitting over on the left-hand side normally in the last few weeks, he has asked for prayer. He has an operation on Tuesday, and so he wants prayer for that. We can pray for him. Diane Reeser has a cyst removal tomorrow, so we can pray for that to go well. And then Sibyl's aren't here because they may have contacted COVID. Well, I'm not laughing at that. It's just kind of ironic, that's all. It's whose? It's Frank's birthday. So, anyway, happy birthday, Frank. So, we'll obviously pray for them. Nice to see you all here this morning. And let's come before the Lord. Yes, Steve. John. Yes. Oh, okay. We'll pray for Johnny. Yeah. All right. Let's all come before the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, for these, your people. We pray that you would bless them and be with them in the different things that they have to go through this week. We pray for our sister Bev, and we ask, Lord, that the radiation treatment would do its work, that it would be successful, all three of those treatments, but we pray that you would give her strength, give her comfort, bless her, Heavenly Father, as she goes through these different treatments, Lord. Be with her. We pray, Lord, for John. We ask, Lord, that his operation on Tuesday is successful. And we pray, Lord, for Diane. And we pray for her operation tomorrow to go very well. We pray that you bless that family, Lord, and look after them, guide them. I pray, Lord, for Johnny, and we pray for his eye, that you would heal it. All of these things, Father, we know are supplied in the power of Jesus' resurrection, the power of that life, that new life. And we pray, just take a tiny bit of that power and apply it to your people, Lord, here. The people that we've prayed for, the people here that need some encouragement and uplifting. Remind us today of the great truth, the overarching truth about life, which is of your coming into the world and your defeat of death, your ability to put away our sins and to grant us eternal life with you. We rejoice in that truth, the truth of truths. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and our text is in verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 12 and go down to verse 17, but we'll be focusing mainly on verse 15 this morning. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. You might think that this is an odd text to take for a Easter sermon, because Easter Sunday is all about resurrection, isn't it? Good Friday is about the death of Christ. And we might think at first blush that this text is about the death of Christ. Well, certainly it includes that. But Paul does not have primarily the death of Christ, or that alone, in mind when he writes verse 15. He has in mind the death and the resurrection of Christ, the victory of Christ that has been won for you and I at the cross, but also at the empty tomb. The salvation that he speaks of when he talks about Christ coming into the world to save sinners, that salvation is not merely the death of Christ at Calvary. That salvation is the perfected salvation of Jesus, the perfected salvation of you and of me. That is when we partake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ ourselves. That life in superabundance that is going to be provided for us. That life that is summed up in the term everlasting life or eternal life. doesn't just have to do with the fact that we don't die, that we just keep on living year after year after year after year. It has to do with the quality of that life too. A quality that matches its length. A quality that matches the glory of God who provides it. And so, when he says that Christ is coming to the world to save sinners, please don't think that he just has in mind the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe the gospel, Christ died, he said it's finished, bowed his head, and that was it. Rather, he has in mind Easter Sunday. He has in mind the second coming of Christ. He has in mind the whole of the work of Christ on our behalf. The last 2 weeks, actually, we've been considering Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, which speaks of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith, or the pioneer of our faith, because he died on the cross. He did what we could not do. He took our punishment upon himself. We can choose him as our substitute. We can choose, in other words, because of the work that he did 2,000 years ago, we can choose to put all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of that which would call us into God's scrutiny and judgment upon him. And he will gladly take it for us. That's why he came. And it is God's good pleasure that he should do that for you. Because it was the plan of God the Father that Jesus should come into the world to save you. And he's also the finisher of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith. And he can't be the finisher of our faith if he died and stayed dead 2,000 years ago. He wouldn't be the perfecter of anything. In order to be the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, he has to be alive. He has to be the one who has stared into the jaws of death and has utterly destroyed it, defeated it. Yeah, you say, I'm going to die one day. I don't really see what you're pointing at here, because people die. Christians die. They do. They die physically. But they do not die eternally. Paul said that to be absent from the body was to be immediately present with the Lord. That doesn't sound like death to me. That sounds like this body, which is decaying and which is part of this cursed world, will die and will be separated from it. But we are to be united with a perfect body when Christ comes again. That's the perfection, or the finishing, of our faith. Jesus has done that. And so Paul, in his preaching, in his ministry, and in his teaching of people like Timothy, an elder, he wants to remind him of the main message that is to be preached. And I think it's really well summed up here in verse 15. At another time, in another place, galaxy far, far away and all that, I used to be a street preacher. And I preached at Speaker's Corner in England and Leicester Square, and annoying all of the tourists who were trying to get into the Tower of London. I'd be preaching from the wall over there and at them, you see. They couldn't do anything about it. I mean, they could lose their place. So captive audience and all that. And this was often the text I would use because it's so powerful. It's just one of those sayings that comes across with that clarion clarity. Kind of pings the ear, you know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can't not hear that. You can forget it. You can do this to it. You can, you know, whistle yourself a nice tune and pretend not that it was not spoken to you. Or you can be wise and you can open up your ears and you can think about it and you can be changed by it. Because there isn't another saying, there isn't another truth that is more important, that is more powerful than that. For all of the importance in its own way of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, or Neil Armstrong's One Small Step for Mankind, or One Giant Step for Mankind, One Small Step for Man, One Giant Step for Mankind, and all such sayings, none of them approaches the ringing importance of this saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. And you are a sinner in need of salvation. Let's break this passage down here for a few moments, shall we? Verse 15 again. Notice that he doesn't call him Jesus Christ here. He calls him Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He does that in several other places. In fact, earlier on as well. Why does he do that? Is it because he likes a bit of variety? And just does a switcheroo on the name? No, it's because he's emphasizing the messiahship, I'll explain that in a second, the messiahship of Jesus. Jesus is the long expected messiah or savior of the Old Testament. Mentioned right at the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 3 as the conquering seed, the one who will crush the serpent's skull. That serpent's not just a snake. That serpent is Satan. And Christ will crush him. He hasn't done it yet. Didn't do it at the cross, but he's going to do it. He is the one who is going to destroy the most powerful enemy that we have in the universe. He is also the one who will have dominion, according to Numbers 24. He's the one who will rule. Well, a tiny bit of the Middle East, a little tract of land that we call Israel today. No, he will rule from all points of the compass. He will rule the entire created realm. He is the prophet like unto Moses, only greater than Moses, one who we are to hear. He is, according to Micah chapter 2, the everlasting ruler. It's not just he's a king who God's going to raise up. He's the one who comes from God, who has always been with God in eternity. And he enters the world, this realm of presently of distractions, of motor cars and traffic jams and TV sets and computers and sports games and all of that. He enters it and he changes it and reigns here in a transformed world forever. That's what we're waiting for. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So that when he came the first time, yes, he was God with us, and so he was worshipped as such. Only God is to be worshipped. But he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. The one who had to give his life, who had to suffer, who had to endure the cross, if we were to have any hope of forgiveness, any hope of standing before the judgment of God and being allowed to pass into God's kingdom. He is, according to Daniel, Messiah the Prince, who was cut off, but not for himself. He is the Son of Man, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus, it was Jesus' favorite term for himself. The Son of Man in Daniel, as we saw when we studied that book, is the one who comes from God and reigns here forever and ever. And his reign is righteous and his reign is peaceful and his reign is beautiful. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Such a one has never yet been seen upon the pages of history, but he's coming. He is Christ. He is Messiah. Christ Jesus. That's the one, do you see? Paul's pointing by putting Christ before his given name at all of those Old Testament prophecies about him, all of those truths about him, and I could have brought out many, many more too. In one person, he embodies all of these things. And yet, when he came into the world, he didn't reign. He didn't go straight into Pilate's quarters and push him out, defeat the Roman armies, go to Rome and unseat Caesar. He didn't do any of that. He made a name for himself in tiny Israel for a few short years. Barely anybody else in his day had even heard of him. They were to hear of him as the message of him spread throughout the Roman Empire and changed the world, particularly the Western world. And many of the values and many of the things that have made the Western world a better place than other parts of the world are because of the influence of the message of Jesus. Not that men have always followed that or adhered to his teachings, but because of his influence, things have been changed for good. So he is to be proclaimed as the promised one of the Old Testament. But there are many promises in the Old Testament, some of the ones that I mentioned here, that have not yet been fulfilled. But they're going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled not by a different person than Jesus, but by Jesus himself. And this might be something that we find difficult to grasp, because after all, we know that Jesus lived, and we know about the stories, and they're kind of cute. And we like to hear about those stories at certain times of the year, Christmas and Easter being the most popular. And then we can go about our own business and think about the real stuff of life. But folks, Jesus, that Jesus that we read about and heard about in Sunday school and that we've sometimes think about or we hear about at church, that Jesus is coming back. That Jesus has defeated death, and therefore there's nothing to stop him coming back apart from the timing of God. And God, in his good time, will send Jesus back to this world. God created the world. God's not given up on the world. And so the one who he has designated to be the ruler of the world and the righter of all of the wrongs, he's coming back. Christ. Christ Jesus. Jesus meaning that God is salvation. God is salvation. Words or names really meant something in the ancient world. My name doesn't mean very much. Paul, I think, means small. Well, I know it means small. Diminutive. Martin has got something to do with Mars. And don't ask me what Enbury means. But my parents name me because they like the sound of the names. And I'm okay with the sound of the names. But I don't really think about the meanings. Sometimes, you know, you were named because your parents liked the meaning of the name. Jesus was named Jesus because he is the Savior. He is the Savior. And so he's Christ, the promised one, and the coming one, who is the Savior. When you think about Jesus Christ, think about him in those terms. And Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of God, entered the world. Again, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do something, to save sinners. Sinners. How often did you hear the word sinner nowadays? I mean, apart from in church. And sometimes in some churches you never hear it at all. But you never hear it on the media. You never hear it when people are talking about all of the problems in the world. You never hear about sin and sinners. But God is all about sin and sinners because he sees you the way you really are. He sees me the way I really am. And he sees the problems of the world as caused by, us. Us. You say, but yeah, but I try to live a good life and I try not to hurt anybody. And I try, you know, and I don't cause anyone any harm, and I just believe in live and let live and all of that stuff. Yeah, you may believe in all of those things, and you may try to be a good person. But in God's sight, you leave a trail of chaos behind you. In God's sight, and in your sight, if you just paused for a little bit and thought about the impact of your life on people, you, I'm afraid, you and I are sinners. We stain the world. We do. You say, well, I believe that man is basically good. We're going to get to that in the third point. Well, if man is basically good, then how on earth do you explain the newspapers? Why has Chris over there got a job? Why is he not unemployed? Folks, the reality is, and the reality has always been in history, and it always will be until Christ's return, that all of the evils in the world, apart from the natural evils, which come about because of the curse, are explained by this, the human heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to deal with that problem because it is the big problem. It's our big problem. It's the thing that's going to get us condemned before God. All of those sins, all of those words that we've uttered, all of those things that we've forgotten, God doesn't forget, and he'll bring them all up, and we'll think, I remember that. I remember that. And none of that has been forgiven by God unless we've given it to God through our trust in Christ. And God will have no choice but to condemn us and dismiss us from his presence. That's real, folks. I mean, that's the truth. And it's a hard truth, because we want our good intentions that we have sometime to count before God. But God is not about good intentions. He's about your fruit. He's about your sin. And he's about not letting that sin into the kingdom of God. So what does God do? This is what he does. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why we know God is good. That's why we know God will forgive. Because all of this, all of the problems that we have with sin, they're all solved in Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. He didn't go to the cross as an example of suffering. He didn't suffer that humiliation and that pain as a religious martyr. He went there to bear your sins. Do you understand? He went there to bear your sins. You trust in him. You trust that he went there for your sins, that God sent him to deal with your sins. You will be forgiven by God. And all of that sin that you have in your life that you can't do anything about is going to be put on Christ, and his goodness, his righteousness, his sinlessness is going to be accounted to you. And then, since there's nothing to condemn you, since God has nothing on you, he can grant you eternal life. There's the logic of the cross. There is life after death. And it's not whooshing around on clouds playing harps or going into some kind of a spiraling netherland of nothingness. It's life, abundant life. Life that we cannot even describe here, because we, for all of the beauties and wonders of this life, it's still dull as compared with the life to come, the life that Jesus has created ahead for us. Jesus entered the world to die, but Jesus also entered the world to rise again. And Paul, we know that Paul has this in mind, because look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Well, when did he do that? Before he died on the cross or after he died on the cross? After he died on the cross. Paul, as it says in verse 13, used to be a blasphemer of Christ, a persecutor of Christians, an insolent and arrogant man. But then he met the risen Jesus. It was the risen Jesus that commissioned him. It was the risen Jesus that changed his mind. It was the reality that Christ is alive and Christ is Lord. That's what he encountered on the Damascus Road. That's the commissioning that he got. And it is that Jesus that he's talking about. Jesus didn't come into the world to be defeated by it. Jesus didn't come into the world just so that we can tell nice stories once a year about him. Jesus did not come into the world just to be numbered among the religious leaders of the different faiths of the world. Jesus came into the world to deal with our sin. Jesus came into the world to give us what we did not have, and that is real hope. Pilate, at Jesus' trial, asked Jesus whether he was a king, and Jesus said, "It is true that I am a king." Now, of course, he didn't reign when he first came. He was about to go to the cross. But he says, "It's true. I'm a king. For this reason I came into the world. And all who believe me will know the truth. I bear witness of the truth." Pilate said, "What is truth?" and walked off. You are confronted by Paul with these words: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Don't walk off like Pilate did. Worthy of all acceptance. I don't want to dazzle you with Greek here. I can't really dazzle very much with Greek, but I know enough. I know enough to know that the emphasis here in the original Greek falls on these words: worthy of all acceptance. In other words, what Paul wants to get across to Timothy and what he wants to get across to us today is that there may be a lot of other great sayings, there may be a lot of famous sayings, there may be a lot of things that perk up our ears and make us listen. But this one is the most important. This is the most worthy of your acceptance. And you can buy into all of the other ideas, and you haven't bought into this one, you'll perish. I mean, here are some ones. Science has the answers. There's one. There's a lot of people believe science has the answers. Okay? People are basically good. We've looked at that one. A lot of people believe that. People are basically good. In fact, most of our politicians believe people are basically good. And if we just give them enough money and enough education, then they'll be good citizens. No, they'll be just more clever sinners with more resources. Look after number one. When you're dead, you're dead. There's so many of these. Let's brush all of that aside. Let's pay attention to what Paul says here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's worthy of all acceptation. Do you accept it? Do you accept that saying? Do you believe it? Resurrection Day is not just a mark on the calendar, like Columbus Day. It looks back to a point in history. It looks back to an individual who was promised in the Old Testament that he would come, and he came. Oh yeah, he didn't come to fulfill the expectations of the Jews of the time. They wanted a victorious king who was going to overthrow Rome. He came first, as it was predicted of him, to suffer and to be rejected and to rise. But he's coming again. See, the message of Easter is not simply that Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's sing a few hymns on Easter, you know, because that's what Christians do. The message is that Jesus rose from the dead so that you can defeat death. You see? Death is the punishment for sin, and you're a sinner. So death has to be defeated, and it can't be defeated by a sinner if it's the punishment for sin. So it has to be defeated by someone else. And Jesus has defeated sin, and he's done it for you. Jesus lives. Jesus lives, folks. Lives. And he's coming back. What is your response to that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what I've been talking about is called the gospel. It's good news. It's good news because there's a way for all of our debts to be cleared. There's a way that we can avoid your judgment for anything that we have done or thought or said, because we must all give an account. And in our lives of years upon years, one year upon another, we have built up an enormous list of transgressions. Many of them we've forgotten, but you have not forgotten a single one. But Lord, you will forget. You are willing to put them all behind you if a person would trust in Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And so I ask, Lord, this morning a simple prayer. I just pray that anyone who has not trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that this message would make sense to them, that they would be convicted that they are sinners indeed, and that they need to flee to Christ for salvation and for cleansing and forgiveness, and believe that because Jesus rose, we will rise. Believe that because Jesus rose victoriously on Resurrection Day, that life, our life, does not end in death, but death is swallowed up of life. Amen.